Good morning. Welcome to Spring Valley Bible Church. We have five or six valiant souls who've joined us live today, which makes it a little easier for me to talk to real people than just the camera. And I have an excuse. If I don't look right at the camera, my wife won't harass me and tell me, look over there, okay? So, Julie's harassing me now, telling me to talk louder to the back of the room. I've only got 8 people, and I can't keep but 6 of them happy, okay? All right. Okay. Well, it's always a pleasure and an honor to be here to look at the Word of God with my fellow believers, and I'm sure we have a few be joining us online now and later on when they wake up. I don't know if it was fear of coronavirus or just the fact that you've all gotten used to going to church in your pajamas that kept you home today. But it's wonderful to study the Word of God with you, regardless of the location or the dress code. And let's start with a word of prayer this morning. So last Sunday morning in this class, we began a look at the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians, and we did an outline of the entire book last time, and then we started reading through. We've done Paul talking about the Philippians and what he felt about them and how he remembered them from his second missionary journey when he established a church there. A couple of things from the introductory material I covered last week that you're going to have to keep in mind are, one, that there wasn't a synagogue in Philippi, and so this is a mostly Roman, mostly Gentile audience that Paul has turned into a church here in Philippi. And that's an important thing to remember because it makes this epistle so much more pertinent for us as Gentiles in the church age that he's not appealing to people with a Jewish background. And we often have to get that background to get a little more insight into the Word of God and what's going on in the book. But we have more church age theology, I think, in the book of Philippians than we see in some of the other epistles. The second thing that we've got to remember is that Philippi was a Roman colony, and that gave it that city a special status in the world. People who were citizens of the city of Philippi, that was just like they were a citizen of Rome. They had Roman citizenship and all the rights and privileges that come with that. And they also made sure that a lot of retired army people from the Roman army settled in this area. And so you're going to hear a few soldier analogies, military analogies as we go through the whole book. And so that background is kind of important in understanding all that's going on in the book of Philippians. So we saw the section in Philippians 1:1-8, where we're talking about how Paul remembered and felt about the Philippians. Let's see. We covered the second section in our outline, Paul's prayer for the Philippians, and that's in 1:9-11. And we were almost done with part 3, how Paul felt about his imprisonment. And just to get a run and start at it, we're going to go to Philippians 1:9 and look at that prayer, read through that prayer again. And we had a verse or two left in that imprisonment section, so we'll get a read through there and then pick up our study where we left off last time. So Romans 1:9, and this I pray. This is how clever of an outliner I am. I knew this was the part where he prayed when I read that, okay? And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. And having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. We see the entire plan of God in that quick little prayer. We see that that they've made a faith decision for Christ, and that they have began to grow in their reliance on God the Holy Spirit. Why do I say I can say that with confidence? Because their love abounds still more and more. And there's only one source of spiritual love. Paul has taught them to rely on God the Holy Spirit, and those fruits are abounding in their church. And he knows by their actions as a church that they are in the plan of God. They're still following the direction that he gave them when he established that church. And the fruit of righteousness is just another way to say the fruits of God the Holy Spirit. The fruit of righteousness righteousness, of course, is talking about their salvation, but you don't get any fruit, again, without God the Holy Spirit. You get saved from that righteousness, but you don't get sanctified. And then we'll be looking at that a little bit closer in our second class today, that difference between justification and sanctification. So he is pleased with their progress, and he's heard about them since he was there in person, and he remembers them in fondly, and he remembers them in prayer. So this tells us in application that we need each other. We need to see those fruits in our lives and in the lives of our fellow believers, that our love doesn't abound if it just stays at home, okay? We've got to have the interaction with ourselves and with those outside of our church that our love may abound, move around a little bit. So, back to verse 12 here, how Paul felt about his imprisonment, and we noted that this section really helps us to date the book of Philippians accurately, because in Acts 6, what he's describing here in this phase of his imprisonment is house arrest, and that's a specific time that Paul is talking about. We see it cross-referenced in Acts 16:21. So, in verse 12, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So we see that God is using his imprisonment to further the cause of the gospel. The analogy that I always use, and I'll probably overuse it if I keep teaching, is Satan is always trying to squash, to smash the believers' influence in the world. And he's done it again and again in history. And God always does the same thing to him. And it's like if I had a big cream pie piled high with whipped cream and all kinds of gooey stuff in it, and I set it right out here about where that camera is, and I slap that pie as hard as I can, I would destroy the pie, but everybody in this room is going to get a little of it, okay? And that's what happens when God allows the unjust to be punished, to things to come down hard. The just, those who rely on him, they're often scattered around, and now the gospel is going to spread because they're going to take the gospel with them wherever they go. And that's a principle that we see all the time in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that God uses that judgment against the unrighteous to spread the righteous around so that the gospel will abound again. move this up. Excuse me. So, picking it back up here in 13? Yeah. 14. Because he has spread the gospel to the Praetorian Guard, that's the royal guard and prison guards are all part of this Praetorian Guard. These people are in contact with the emperor himself, so we can be fairly certain that the emperor of Rome at this time also heard about these Christians and Paul and what he was teaching. No indication that he responded positively to it. So, we have because the more of the police force there in Rome have been given the gospel and know that it's not a threat, and they're not persecuting Christians because of it. Those who believe, they could go out without fear of being arrested themselves and tell others about Christ. So God is using this hard time, this hard circumstance for Paul to further the gospel. Let's see. Some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter, for goodwill, do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. And really what you see going on here are there are believers, there are people probably that he has evangelized that are saying, see, you're in prison, God is mad at you, you aren't a good Christian because you're in prison, okay? And they don't like that aspect of Christianity. But apparently they still have the gospel right, and they're still spreading truth of Christ, because Paul goes on to say that even though they have wanting to cause distress in his imprisonment, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. He's going to keep being happy about it. They don't have to like him as long as they're spreading the gospel. And he isn't going to be worried about what they say about him as long as the gospel's going out straight. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance, though through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't mean that... Actually, if you have NASV in the margin, it says for deliverance, salvation. And he's not talking about getting out of prison. He doesn't think that it's going to turn out that he gets set free from prison because of this. He knows that it's for his edification and glorification of Christ in the world around him, and for his for the rewards that he will get for glorifying Christ. So. Pardon me. And the end of this section, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Doesn't matter if I live or die. What matters is, does Christ get glorified? That's the important thing for him. And that, too, should be our attitude. It doesn't matter if we die, because we know when we die, we are face to face with our Lord and Savior. And it's a gain for us if we die, even more so if we die for the cause of Christ. So he's not worried about the life and death situation that he's in. He knows that no matter what happens, as long as he's preaching the gospel, as long as he's demonstrating the love of Christ in his life through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, It even though he's in prison and it looks like he's a bad guy to some Christians, he knows that God knows he's doing the right thing. Okay, so that's the end of the section about how he feels about being in prison. Let's see. helped in his own salvation. Let's see. Philippians 1, 20 through 26 here. We're going to talk about how Paul feels about death. He's just recognized that he's in a life and death situation and because he's in prison. And the end of that was that whether by life or by death, he'll be exalted in his body. But for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain, face to face with the Lord. If he's going to be alive, he's going to do it to the glory of Christ. If he dies, he will be in the presence of Christ. So he's not worried about that. I just always feel the need when I read that verse, though, to remind anybody listening to me teach that verse that this is in no way any kind of justification for suicide. Okay? And you hear that kind of application of this verse out there, that someone in desperation would see that exhortation that death is gain and think that they're doing something right by killing themselves because of their desperation. And that's never true. God never wants us to kill ourselves. It's a violation of his one of the main rules he has for the earth, and that's volition. We're using our volition to take away God's prerogative. He is the giver of life, and he's the one who decides that your life here on earth is done and you're coming home to him. You never have justification for suicide, and you always have a way out of desperation. If you just give God a chance in faith, look to his word, and give your life a little time, all circumstances change. And I guess the optimum quote is that suicide is a permanent solution to a temporary problem. Okay. But I want, and I'll also add that suicide is not a one-way ticket to hell. Your status before God depends on your faith in Christ. And even if you should kill yourself, you're still, as a believer, going to go to heaven. Okay, I can't help but wonder if a believer who knows anything about being filled with the Spirit would ever be driven to that point of desperation, though, because God the Holy Spirit restrains us. He restrains us even when we're out of the Spirit to keep us from doing things that would harm us and harm the cause of Christ. So that's a special ministry of God the Holy Spirit, the restraining ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And it's one that we see missing in the world today, I think, that a lot of what's going on is because people have failed to come to Christ, and many of those who've come to Christ don't know to look to His Spirit and His Word for guidance, and so they've lost all restraint. They're replacing good common sense for the lies that abound in the world today. So, and I'm getting into the second class. And now I know why Herman does that all the time. When you do lots of classes in a row, they just start to bleed together. And the topics overlap. And, you know. Let's see. But for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. For himself, when you have two, when you're in a win-win, right? Which win would you choose? Well, he knows that the second, his death is God's decision. He's just reiterating the fact that he's in a win-win situation. Okay. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And let this be also your opinion if you are in desperation and considering suicide. We all need you. You may not feel it right now. You may not understand that that's true, but you're an important part of God's plan, and you're important to those around you, even if your desperation doesn't let you see that at the moment. Okay? It's going to change. And God is going to use you as long as He keeps you on this earth. So, convinced of this, I know I shall remain, yet to remain more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, that He's going to stay and it's going to be to their benefit, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy in the faith. He's talking about his joy as well as theirs. And he's in prison. But he has joy in seeing the work of God carried on from that church in Philippi and among the people he's witnessed to there in Rome. And he knows that God is working in him despite his circumstances. So even in a time of imprisonment, with the threat of death always nearby, he is still able to expresses faith and be happy about it. Continue with you for all your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. So he does hope that if he's going to be alive, that one day he's going to get to go back to Philippi and see them himself. That's his desire. As it turns out, he's not going to get back to Philippi, but he's going to send somebody. He's going to send Timothy. And so his ministry is going to continue on through a young man that he's taught the Word of God to. And he's going to continue ministering to Timothy as he teaches those in Macedonia at large, as well as Philippi. So, your proud confidence in me is a reflection of the fact that he's, and we'll see this in more detail towards the, coming up in later in the book, but the reason he's spurned to write this letter back to the Philippians is they sent him a gift. They sent him some money to live on, because in the Roman prison system, they didn't feed you. You had to have somebody outside of the prison that would bring you food and help you live while you were in that prison. So they've shown proud confidence in him by supporting his ministry and helping him stay alive. So, through my coming to you again, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy. That was the end of that section on how he felt about death at 26. And now in 27, down to about chapter 2, verse 5, we have the first section of exhortation where Paul is telling them how to live their life, exhorting them, and pointed out that word exhortation. It's a hortatory command, is one that includes the speaker. Okay, so he's not just telling them how to live and think; he's telling them how he lives and thinks. Okay, this is we're all in this together section, not a you guys are messing up, do this right. That would be admonition, not exhortation. Okay, so he begins the first exhortation here, and pardon me. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, and with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This is the unity of God, the Holy Spirit, that he's going to talk about to the Ephesians as well. In Ephesians chapter 4, he talks about the love that knits them together and the unity they have in God, the Holy Spirit. And this is the function of the church. It doesn't matter when I say, as we talked about Wednesday night, it doesn't matter that this is Spring Valley Bible Church. What matters is that we are part of the body of Christ. Ecclesia, or all those who are called out to worship Christ together. And we have a little body here, few people in this room, and a few dozen watching on the internet, and a few dozen more might tune in later. We're all over the United States. I know we go as far as the East Coast, and I know we go as far as New Mexico, and a couple in California we've sent links to. They're all part of the church universal. All of us are. And even though we have the name Spring Valley Bible Church, we're all part of the same church. As long as you believe in Christ and you know to rely on His Spirit and express Christ's love in the world around you, we're all in this church together. That's why you, as a believer, you talk to somebody at work, you've never been to church with them, you want to find out if they're a believer, and they say, oh yeah, I'm a believer, I go to this church over here. Well, you immediately have a bond of unity with that person, because you know you both relied on Jesus Christ for your salvation. Now, let's talk more to them, and let's find out if they understand the filling of the Spirit, and let's find out if they understand that different customs and practices aren't that big of a deal, right? They may go to a church that has communion every time they meet. They may go to a church that has communion with real white bread or something instead of a cracker. It doesn't matter. What matters is the communion, the thing that we're doing together to honor Christ. So we've got to get past customs and practices and rely on the unity that God the Holy Spirit provides us in all knowledge of Christ. So, I keep losing my place. I got to keep my finger on it. And convinced of this, I shall remain in confidence. Let's see. Standing firm, that I may hear. He wants, even if he doesn't ever get there again, and 27, he says, that I may hear of you in the future, even if I don't get there, that you are standing firm in one Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, with one mind, or one soul, all working together, striving together for the faith of the gospel, working to get that gospel out there, and working to keep that gospel moving through the power of God the Holy Spirit. In no way alarmed by your opponents. He's saying that he will be in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. And that too from God. The fact that he knows that this group of believers, as long as they're still saying, we support Paul, we sent him money, we got a great letter from him, we're still striving to live the Christian way of life, the way Paul taught us to. Well, other Christians, those that teach out of envy and strife, they're gonna take action against them. They're gonna try to get people to stop going to that church. They're gonna try to do things to stop things they disapprove of. Okay, and Paul is telling them here that that's part of your salvation. And again, salvation too, I guess, is how we would describe that. He's talking about their sanctification. We've already established that these are all believers, okay? And in our path to sanctification, hardship is going to come to us. Life is tough out here, right? And and God allows those tough circumstances in our lives, because it's when the tough circumstances come and we stand firm in the unity of the Spirit, and we still express that reliance on God the Holy Spirit, and it's made manifest through His fruits in our lives. God is going to bless us for that. God always does the best thing for us, doesn't He? Doesn't that make sense? That God always does what's best for us. So when we have hardships in our lives, we can be confident that God is still doing the best thing for us. Because when we hold fast to our faith, that's going to be to our eternal reward. God is blessing us into eternity future when those hardships come our way. Okay, so that too is from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, you have salvation won, you believed in Christ, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. He knows that they know he's in a hard place, and he's telling them you're going to be in a hard place too one day. And because you have that salvation in Christ, you're going to suffer for the glorification of Christ, right? It's not that the pain you have glorifies Christ now. You know, seeking martyrdom is not glorification of Christ. It's the enduring those hardships for eternity. When a soldier gets a medal, it doesn't say that soldier is great. It says that country is great because that guy was willing to go an extra mile for that country. And so that's why our eternal rewards are glorification to Christ, that we understood in faith that what Christ had done for us, and we relied on Him and the power that raised Him from dead, God the Holy Spirit, in our lives, even through hardship. So Paul is telling them, it's been tough for me, you know it's been tough for me, it's going to be tough for you, it's all for the glory of Christ. So carrying on chapter 2, remember, in the original language, there are no chapter breaks. I know that to be true. There are no periods either. You ought to see this in an original manuscript. I really got it easy because I have a original language that's got punctuation in it, you know, and even the chapter breaks and stuff are put into the transcripts that I use to exegete from. I don't have Textus Receptus spread out in a scroll in my office trying to figure out each and every letter of that thing. But, boy, that's a special talent before God there, I gotta tell you. Phyllis Busick often likes to give, Herman a hard time and say, well, of course they're inspired. They're there. They're in the Bible. And I kind of got to agree with her. God didn't put them in the original language. Herman's right. But God hopefully was working in, God the Holy Spirit was hopefully working in those men that lined out the Bible as we see it today. But we don't have to put a lot of stock in it either way. We just want to get each part of the Word of God. It's always, whether divinely inspired or not, it is often attempts to be a break in the action from one thing to another. But even as I've just outlined this book here, this exhortation that we see goes from Philippians 1:27 to 2:5, just carries right on like there was nothing but a new paragraph there. Okay, but for the sake of us doing Bible drills and finding our place in the Word of God, we're at 2:1 now. Okay, continuing in that same exhortation, experiencing the same conflict you saw in me, and now here to be in me. If, therefore, and that's a first-class conditional, as they say. It's funny, I often am teaching conditional sentences to my ESL students, and I often find that they know more about conditional sentences than we who have been speaking only English all our lives by the time I'm through with them. You know, even in English, conditional sentence uses the verb tense to talk about not just the time of the action, but to talk about whether something is true or not true. And like if I say, if I win the lottery, present tense, if I win the lottery, I'll build us a big church. Okay? Well, honest I will, God. If I say that, then I actually, that's true. I'm saying that if, when that comes true in the present time, when I win the lottery, so I have an expectation that I just might win that lottery. But if I said, if I won the lottery, I'd build a big church. Well, putting it in the past tense means that it's untrue. It is why we put that into the past tense there. And so I'm telling you that really I don't think that that condition is ever going to happen. Okay? And that's the difference in the Greek as well. Doesn't follow the exact same tense pattern, but that's the idea when we say, oh, it's a first class conditional. It's telling you that it's true. This is, when this if happens, then the next thing is going to happen. The result is going to happen as well. So, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, and brother, there is encouragement in Christ. So, we know this to be true. We are encouraged because of the work of Christ on our behalf. And he gives a second condition. If there is any consolation of love. And yes, there is consolation of love. We are comforted to know that despite all of our shortcomings, God sent His only begotten Son to die for us. And that expression of love is comfort to us today, from the moment we became a believer, for all eternity. We're going to have that consolation of love. And third, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, yes, he's already said they have fellowship of the Spirit. He's seeing the fruits of the Spirit and that they stand in one faith and of one mind. There is fellowship of the Spirit. And it's hard to have a whole lot of fellowship of the Spirit when we're not in a building, right? But it's not impossible. And by the way, if you are online or watching this either on YouTube or live on Facebook, there's a share button on it. Look at your friends list. See who needs the Word of God today. Let God the Holy Spirit point you to somebody. If there was a button that says send to all friends, I'd urge you to hit it, but there isn't one of those that I've found anyway. So you gotta pick and choose, or go down the list and send it all to them. But I urge you to say, you ought to hear this guy, he's such a jerk, because if you tell him that you don't like me, they're more likely to listen to the whole thing. That's just the way human nature. So, I won't get my feelings hurt, I promise. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, and another if clause, if any affection and compassion, again, this is just another way of saying love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, right? It's the fruits of the Spirit being expressed. Affection and compassion. Coming up there. So, if all of these are true, then do this thing. And this is an imperative. We can do this in an English conditional sentence too. If it's a present real conditional like this, we can use an imperative. If the phone rings, answer it, okay? Right? That's an imperative as the result of a first class conditional. So, that's exactly what he's done here. Make my joy complete. By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So, just as we had four ifs, we've got four results, and they all correspond back to verse 1. You can even read it, if there is any encouragement in Christ, be of the same mind. If there is any consolation of love, maintain that same love. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, be united in the Spirit. And if any affection and compassion, be intent on one purpose. One purpose. See how that flows? We just did four conditional sentences in two verses, okay? Right? And the sum total of it, intent on one purpose. When you rely on law, when you look to legalism, when you're trying to please God by your own action, you've got so much to do. There's so many things that you think you've got to do to keep God happy, okay? And the plumb fact of the matter is there's only one thing, and that's to believe in what God has sent. God sent His Son. We believe in Him. We have His righteousness. We're justified before God. We have a relationship with God. The Son sent His Spirit. We believe in that. And God, the Holy Spirit, works in us and does things that we would not do in the power of our flesh. Like not punch somebody in the nose that desperately needs to be punched in the nose. And there seems to be a lot of those for me running around today. But have supernatural ability as you rely on God, the Holy Spirit, to do that one thing. And that's demonstrate Christ's love. Okay? So we've gotten four ifs and four commands, and now he's in verse 3, he's going to tell us some do nots. Do not, or give us this one do not, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Don't serve yourself. We're in this to serve others. That's what we're here for, to serve others. We serve them by giving the gospel. We serve them by demonstrating Christ's love toward them. And if you are not doing that, you're serving only yourself. And that is selfishness. And empty conceit is when you fulfill those rules you've set up, those many things that you think God wants from you, and you're very proud about it. It's empty. Vain. Nothing before God. It's empty conceit. You're proud of yourself for doing nothing. Let's see. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Well, that sounds familiar, right? What's the law of Christ? He told us, love one another even as I have loved you. And He loved us so much He died for us. He gave no regard to Himself or His well-being. He went to that cross for our sake, not for His. Okay? Do nothing of selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Don't think I need a lot of exegesis on that. That's pretty straightforward, right? Don't think about yourself. Don't look out just for yourself. Look out for others. Now, if you set that up as a rule for yourself, it's going to be tough to follow that. Unless you can remember that you're doing that in the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And if you're prayerfully looking to God, the Holy Spirit, all the time, then God, the Holy Spirit, is going to give you those opportunities. Okay? And that's the trick there. All the time. Herman often teaches, right, that you don't increase faith. It's not a muscle that's going to grow. It only took the faith of the size of a mustard seed to get you saved. And that's how much faith it takes to get you through life. The faith the size of a mustard seed. And the way that it grows is that we use that mustard seed more and more. We've got to put that seed in the ground and let it grow into every part of our lives, not just in regard to our salvation, not just in regard to how we act at church or what we do for the church, but we've got to get that faith production of God the Holy Spirit everywhere we go in everything that we do. That's what we're striving for. And it takes... Yes, ma'am?
Phil, doesn't make sense. If faith doesn't have a size, but it grows, what grows?
It expands into other areas of your life. It's not the amount of faith that's growing. It's the influence that faith has in your life that's growing.
Spreading.
Yeah. Okay. Good question. Thank you. All right. So we want more of Christ in our life, and we get more of Christ in our life by looking to His Spirit. And looking for the production of our spirit. How many times does God have to tell us in His Word that the fruit of the Spirit is joy, love, peace, self-control, these things? Against such things there is no law. It's a pretty clean list, and we see it repeated, both those exact same words used individually or in different pairs, or words that mean about the same thing. Over and over again throughout the Scripture, those are our goal, to have those things from the source of God, the Holy Spirit, in more and more areas of our life. Okay? So, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, not merely looking out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. So that comes to the end of the first exhortation. And now that he's finished that exhortation, he's going to start talking about Christ. And what he tells us about Christ is how Christ fulfilled every one of those expectations. Okay? Not acting out of selfish conceit. I kind of telegraphed this as we went through the exhortation, but Paul says it much better than I do. So we pick up in this section about Jesus fulfilling those exhortations in Philippians 2:5. I'm not going to get to finish this section. It goes through to 2:11, but I think I'm going to get the important part in because I love the correspondence of this section to communion, which we'll be celebrating in the next hour. So in 2:5, he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." He's not going to just tell us to be selfless, and he's going to explain exactly how selfless Christ was. Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, if you want a reference for form of God, read the entire Gospel of John. That's the presentation of Christ as God. And so, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be held. He didn't think that his eternal co-equal relationship with God the Father was a thing to be held, because he knew that he was going to have to lay that aside. Got a great word coming up for that. So that he could take on the form of man. Because he couldn't be fully God and fully man. He was fully God and fully man. But full presence of God was not all there, right? If he was fully God in the God-man, the power of God, they could not have crucified him. They could not have laid a finger on him, right? And as we noted last week, Christ... if he had had the full power of God, he would have been in the incarnation like he's going to be at the return, at the end of the tribulation. When he is fully God and fully resurrected Christ in one, he's going to be so powerful when his foot hits the ground as he returns to earth, the entire earth is going to shake. And so there had to be something that Christ did so that that he would be vulnerable enough that he could die on that cross for us. So although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be held or grasped, but emptied himself. And that's our special Greek word there. I want to get through a couple of more parts here, and we're going to talk more about that special Greek word next time I teach you. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. By the way, that's Mark. That's the Gospel of Mark. Christ as a bondservant. If you read through the book of Mark, that's how Mark is seeing our Savior as he talks about him. That he was doing just the bidding of God the Father, not working out of his own. That's a slave, a bondservant. And being made in the likeness of men. That's the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke presents Christ as a man. So we see three of our four Gospels mentioned in a roundabout way in that one verse. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's how much Christ loved you. And he loved you so that you would have eternal life. And he wants you to have the power of God, the Holy Spirit, the same power that raised him from the dead, so that you can glorify him in this world and for all eternity through the work of his Spirit in your life. We're going to backtrack to 7 next time I talk to you and get a running start on it and continue on with this beautiful portion of Philippians about Jesus himself. It goes to 11. And so we'll pick it up back in this section next time. I believe Kit's going to be teaching you Wednesday and next Sunday. And then I'll probably be back on deck the Sunday after that unless Kit's on a row. but we'll see what goes on there. Let's close in a word of prayer and get a little break before our next class here. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your Son, for the fact that he's not only died to save us and give us a relationship with you, but that he gave us that great example. He showed us how to pour out our empty conceit, to lay aside our selves that we might serve others. He showed us to the ultimate extent that he died for us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that more and more of our lives would be in control of your Spirit. We pray, Heavenly Father, that more and more of our lives might be to the glory of your Son who saved us. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen.